We thank you so much for your word, for your love, your grace, your mercy. Father, we thank you for this time that we have tonight, that we can meet here together in your name. Lord, that we can praise you, that we can hear from you, that we can hear from your word. Lord, please speak to us tonight. Help us to be receptive to what you would communicate to us through your word tonight. Be glorified here, Father, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippi, the city of Philippi, got its name from Philip of Macedon. He was Alexander the Great's father. And Philip conquered this city here. It used to be Crinides back in 356 BC and then changed the name to honor him. And then in 168 BC, it became a province of Rome. Then later on in 31 BC, I think it was, Philippi became a Roman colony. And that was a big deal for a city that was a province, it was someplace outside of Italy, for them to become a colony. The Caesars then wanted to settle the area and have Roman influence around around the whole world that they had conquered. And so they enticed their citizens to move to these different colonies, and they would give them special benefits. But the citizens that were naturally born there would end up with the same kind of benefits. They got all of the benefits of being a Roman citizen, which there was a lot to that back then. For one thing, the people in the colonies, they didn't have to pay taxes. That was a real big incentive. Hey, you move there, we don't charge you taxes. Okay, you know, most of us would say, all right, where do you want me to move? No taxes? Yeah. they had the right to buy and sell property. Other provinces under Rome, sometimes they didn't do that. They had special government leaders. They received all the rights and the protections of a Roman citizen. And Paul, who is the writer of Philippians, he was from Tarsus, which was another Roman colony. And so he enjoyed the same rights. And I bring this up because this is pertinent to what happened in Philippi when he was there preaching the gospel for the first time. A Roman citizen was not allowed to be beaten without being convicted at trial. And a Roman citizen had a right to appeal to Caesar on capital crimes. And a Roman citizen could not be crucified. And here, Paul, a Roman citizen, writing to fellow Roman citizens from these colonies, he uses terms in this letter that'll be kind of special to them. It'll kind of ring a bell, like in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven. So the citizens there of Philippi made a big deal about being Roman citizens. That was, those were real bragging rights to be able to say that. But Paul reminds them, being a citizen of Rome, ain't nothing, man. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's something that we have to keep in mind. Because as we're looking at the news, we're looking at what's going on in our world, sometimes we want to move out. Hey, is there some place where we can move that, man, we're not subject to this stuff? But, the thing is, the whole world is all messed up, just like Jesus said it would be, that there would be distress of nations with perplexity right before he came back. And the thing is, we can't get too tied in a knot over what we see going on in this world because we're not citizens of this world. We're here, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're citizens of heaven. But anyway, the church at Philippi was actually the first church that was founded in Europe. Macedonia was now northern Greece. It happened on Paul's second missionary journey when he received what is known as the Macedonian call. And in Acts 16, we get that, but remember, before he went into Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, he had tried to go into Asia and several other places, and the Bible says that the Holy Spirit prevented him or forbid him, depending on the translation, wouldn't let him go. Can you imagine that? You think about, well, Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And that's what Paul was trying to do. And then to say, okay, let's go to Asia. Huge, huge, you know, audience you would have there, you know, to hear, to preach the gospel. And God says, no, you're not going there. But when God says no, it's because he's going to say go to someplace else. God has a plan here. And look at Acts 16, verses 9 and 10. It says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Yep, he did. And they made a beeline to Philippi, which it says was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. It was a huge city of commerce, and it was the bustling, busy city of that area. And Paul and the boys, they preached the gospel for several days. They had won quite a few folks to the Lord. And then this happens in, look at 16 through 19. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. You look at that, and first, you know, you see that, and for me, it gets me angry that these guys, her masters, would make a profit off of her misfortune of being demon-possessed, would take advantage of her, but then becoming so mad that this girl was delivered from this demon that they drag Paul into the marketplace. But Paul getting annoyed and casting the demon out, that kind of seems like out of character, right? You know, wouldn't he just, oh, she's demon-possessed, let me deliver her. And we're not told why he didn't do that right away. But just like with Jesus, remember in Mark 1 where the demon says, what have we to do with you, Jesus? We know who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God. I think Paul was just like Jesus in that he didn't want his ministry endorsed by a demon, right? And so even though she was telling the truth as far as what she was saying, he cast the demon out, and you know, no good deed goes unpunished, right? You know, they drag him before the magistrates, to the authorities. And then in Acts 16, verses 20 through 24, it says, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Now, that actually was a lie, okay? Then Christianity was just seen as a sect of Judaism, and Judaism was a legal religion within the Roman government, or you know, within their colonies and all that. Judaism was recognized as a legit religion, and so Christianity was seen just as part of Judaism, a sect there. And so they're really saying something that's not true there. And he goes on and says, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Stocks with a T, not socks. He put little wool socks on them. You know, I mentioned about being a Roman citizen. See, Paul was a Roman citizen. They did not have a trial. They didn't have an official trial, which they should have. And for them to be beaten, being Roman citizens, without being convicted at trial, that was highly illegal. And it comes into play in just a little bit. But this is really important to understand how Paul and Silas and the other guys were treated when you start getting into what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. That this will really mean something. You know, I mean, you think about it. If this was you, okay, they beat him with rods. Many stripes, it says. Their backs probably were bruised and even bloodied. They could probably hardly walk. He dragged them into the prison there and chained them up and all. And most guys would probably be pretty angry at this point, right? Maybe disappointed, frustrated. I just came here to preach the gospel and God said, and now I'm sitting here in prison. They beat me up again. You know, God, you know. Some people would even get mad at God. But not these guys. Look at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. How awesome is that, huh? That even though he had been mistreated, abused, beaten as a Roman citizen, illegally beaten, and that him and Silas were in there praising God, worshiping the Lord, praying, you know, singing hymns, that kind of thing. And it says the other prisoners were listening to him. We always got to keep that in mind, don't we? That whatever we're doing, griping or complaining or praising, somebody's listening. And, you know, we're being a witness, either a good witness or a bad witness. And here, man, they're being a great witness. And it must have been some pretty powerful prayer, praise, and worship, right? Because look at 26 to 28. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, I said before, kind of joking, but maybe not, you know, that if I would have been Paul and Silas, you know, and he said, "Oh, no, they're gone." He gets his sword and get ready to do it. He's like, "Silas, shh, wait a minute. Oh, you know, you really didn't have to do that." But this is something, too, to keep in mind. Paul and Silas, they weren't bitter. They understood they had been sent there by the Lord, and that jailer, folks, that jailer was somebody that Jesus died for. We always have to keep that in mind when people are not treating us the way that they should treat us, when we're not experiencing what we had hoped and all that, and the people that we might have a tendency to become very angry and bitter at, we have to keep in mind, you know what? Jesus died for them. And it is that God brought me here so that I could minister to them. And so, you know, they knew God's in control. This jailer, someone Jesus died for, hey, you know, this may be the reason why we're in the prison. And I think it was. Verses 29 through 34, it says, then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now just think about how much that jailer was rejoicing that night, huh? He had almost done himself in. He had the sword out. He was ready to run himself through, to kill himself. And hey, he's still alive. He didn't have to do that. And just FYI, the reason why was because any time a Roman guard or soldiers or whatever were put in charge of watching a prisoner. They were jailers or whatever. If you let the prisoner escape, then you had to suffer whatever punishment they were supposed to suffer. So the jailer not knowing, I mean, you think about all the different prisoners that were in there. There were others, because we just heard the other prisoners were listening to them, you know, prayer and praise and all that, that no matter what was going on, this jailer was going to have to suffer all that. And so he didn't have to suffer that. You know, he didn't have to kill himself to avoid suffering, and he didn't have to suffer at all because they were all still there. And so, yeah, he's rejoicing for that. But also that he and his whole household were saved. And they got baptized that same time. You know, he rejoiced over the continued physical life, but especially his and his family's eternal life. And that's how the church at Philippi was born. The people that Paul and Silas had led to the Lord before getting busted, and then after casting the demon out and then getting thrown into prison after being beaten, you know, this jailer and his family, they get saved and word spread. Now, it's funny, we're not going to read it, but I encourage you to read the rest of chapter 16, because the next day they come and they say, okay, let those guys out, let them go, you know, let's get them out of here. And Paul says, no. You beat us, Roman citizens, uncondemned, and you want to put us away silently? You know, you want to do that secretly? You tell them come get us out themselves in person, kind of thing. And it says that they were freaking out. That's my paraphrase. They were freaking out, the magistrates, when they realized they had beaten Roman citizens that were uncondemned. And so they went there very sheepishly to Paul and Silas. Would you please leave? Please leave our town. We're sorry. You know, it's all good, right? And it helped in the spread of the gospel that Paul didn't just say, okay, we're out of here, man. They say we can go, let's go. Paul said, no. God wants to do a work here. And so we're not just going to scoot out of town, sneak off, you know, like we're some kind of criminals, like we did something wrong. We didn't do anything wrong. And so the magistrates are going to have to come down here. And it opened the door for further ministry there. It kept them looking, you know, as they were, like good guys. They're not any kind of guys to do things, you know, shamefully and all that kind of stuff, that they were the ones that were wrong. And so Paul now, as he's writing this letter, he's back in prison. He's now in prison in Rome. And it's about 62 AD. He's waiting to stand trial before Caesar. Could be a death sentence, which also factors into what Paul is writing to the Philippians. The letter to the Philippians is filled with joy. When you read what he's telling them and just as you're listening to his words and hearing what he's saying, you can't help but just kind of feel that joy that Paul had, this love and this joy for the Philippians, for the Lord, for what God was doing and all that, even though he's writing from a prison. The word joy or some form or another of that word is 19 times in this short little epistle. I think there's 104 verses, if I'm not mistaken, in this letter. And it just comes out all over the place. And what we're going to see is that our circumstances don't dictate our attitude. I remember one of the time teaching, I'd seen this little bumper sticker or something that said, attitude determines altitude. You know, that's true, man. You know, your attitude, the way you look at life, the way you look at yourself, the way you look at the Lord and the people around you will determine your altitude, how high you are, how low you are. You know, if you're all, you know, bummed out and everything because you're looking at things in the wrong way. And Paul, even though he was in prison, he's writing with all of this joy. He's writing and he's encouraging them to be joyous because they were beginning to experience persecution for their faith there in Philippi. So now I turn over to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll read the first two verses. Long intro, eh? It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though Timothy did not help write this letter, Paul includes Timothy there because Paul, being in Rome, the Philippian church knew him, and he was actually going to send Timothy with this letter. And it also would help to put Timothy in kind of a high regard among the churches so that when Paul was no longer around, if Caesar, crucified Paul, or he shouldn't have done that, but if he hung him or whatever, took his head off, whatever he was going to do, that Timothy could kind of pick up where Paul left off. They would respect and accept Timothy's leadership. And then he addresses the letter to the saints. And that's not a bunch of halo heads, okay? It's like, oh, they're saints. They must add halos and kind of thing. Saint, the word saint is just simply set apart ones. That's you and I. Every born-again Christian, every born-again believer in Jesus Christ is set apart. We're set apart from the world that is perishing. We're set apart because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved. You think about it, even that word saved, what that means is that we're saved out of the world that is not saved, that is perishing. We were once perishing. We were lost, but now we're found, right? Because we put our faith in Christ. We believed in Him. And then he says it's written also to the bishops. The word is episkopos. We get our word episcopal from it. But it's used to speak of pastors, elders, or really any overseer within the church. So he's writing to the overseers, and he says to the deacons. Those are the ones that are responsible within a church for meeting the physical needs of the church or the church members. And you can look in Acts chapter 6 and see how the office of deacon came about as people were, the Hellenists, were feeling neglected because the Hebrew Christians seemed to be getting all the attention. It's kind of cool how God did all of that there. But then he talks about the Siamese twins of the New Testament, grace and peace. Grace always first. Got to experience the grace of God before you can experience peace with God or the peace of God. Then in verse 34, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, whenever we read Scripture, it's always helpful to know the context because we get a lesson here about forgiveness, you know, letting go of all bitterness, wrath, and anger, malice and all, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:31. And Paul doesn't even mention all the stuff that happened before, or he doesn't even mention this lesson, but he just shows it by how he addresses them. He says, every time I think about you guys, man, I'm joyful. I'm thanking God for you. All the time I'm praying for you guys, man, I'm doing so with joy. He doesn't recollect, he doesn't bring to his remembrance. No doubt he could recall it. He talked about it and was in 2 Corinthians. Now he talked about how many times he was beaten and all. He could remember it, but he chose not to bring it up all the time. Instead, he chose to remember them and what great brothers and sisters they were. Yeah, and so we see that he's not allowing that bitterness to be there, because no doubt some of those brothers and sisters that were saved now were like that jailer, or maybe even some of the guys that beat him. Maybe some of the magistrates got saved, but they were dear to him. He loved them, and it's great, man, every time I think about you. And he thanked God for them every time that he thought of them. And Paul tells us here, in doing so, that they were completely forgiven from him. You know, he loved them. And verse 5, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So from the first day that they were saved, first day that they came in to fellowship with Jesus, he says that they had fellowship in the gospel even up to this time. That word fellowship is the word koinonia. It's translated sometimes as fellowship, sometimes as communion. But really what it means is to have joint participation in something. We talk about having, you know, the Lord's Supper, taking communion. We're doing that koinonia. We're having joint participation in the Lord's Supper in that. But fellowship is more than just two Christians, you know, going to a movie or something, or hanging out, you know, going for a burger or something. Fellowship is really something that's centered around the Lord, around our Savior, Jesus Christ. And they had this fellowship in the gospel, he's saying. They had joint participation with him. See, in chapter 4, he mentions that how they had sent financial aid to him a number of times. And in fact, they had sent financial aid to him there in Rome, where he's at right now, by the hand of a guy named Epaphroditus. And they continued to support him with funds so that he could do the work of the gospel. See, the Philippians, they understood what Jesus taught in Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." See, they understood that even though they could not go with Paul, you know, throughout the whole known world at that time to preach the gospel, even though they couldn't go with him to spread the gospel, you know, by supporting Paul so he could do it, they had fellowship. They had joint participation with Paul in spreading the gospel. It's just like here, when we go on a mission trip to Kenya, and, you know, there's a number of you that will give above and beyond your tithes and offerings that you usually give so that we can go on the mission trip. And when you do that, you're in joint participation with everyone that goes over there in that team. You're just as important. You've entered into the labor just as if you were going there. You know, you're part of that work that's being done. I got a picture here. I just got this today. This isn't the whole church, but this is a number of the praise and worship team and Pastor Sammy. It's this guy right here. He's the pastor of that church, and that's his wife, Wage, and one of his daughters up there. But they just this Sunday baptized 11 people, 11 new converts there. And, you know, we're a part of that. You know why? Because for about the last 5 years, I think, maybe more, we've been paying the rent for that church there in the Eastleigh district of Nairobi. They're one of the last Christian churches there in Eastleigh. Eastleigh is totally Muslim controlled. And it's pretty sketchy when you go over there because they're not at their church right now. But their church, they meet in the upstairs, and when you look out, you're looking across the street at a mosque. You know, it's just like two doors down, and there's this big old green Muslim mosque there, and everybody there is Muslim. And man, when you're walking back and forth to the taxi or go to the street, you know, to go get something to drink or eat or something like that, you know, people are, you know, Michael knows, yeah, a little sketchy, but... But this work that they're doing, they're leading people out of Islam into Christ. Gosh, sometimes it's several a week. They're doing an awesome work there. And you know what? God says, hey, you know what? You're a part of that. You are joint participants in this. You have fellowship in the preaching of the gospel there in the Eastleigh district of Nairobi, because of the giving that we do. Now, Paul now gives us one of those gems of Philippians, and really it's one of the gems of the New Testament. Look at verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You think about, as Paul was writing this, think about how God had worked in them while he was there. The work that was done. He was there in just a short time, but he was able to start the church there. You know, Lydia, the seller of purple, and her family and others around them, and then the jailer, and no doubt the prisoners that were there probably got saved, and the jailer's household and their friends, and the church started growing immediately. And so he was recalling how God had really done a work there and how that they had continued to let the Holy Spirit work in them. And a visible manifestation of that, really kind of a fruit of the Spirit, was how they continued joining him in the work of the gospel. He was confident that their salvation was real, and because of that, he was confident that God was going to continue his work in them. And folks, understand this. We could be confident of that very same thing as well. Once we give our lives to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside and begins that work of conforming us into the image of Christ, like it says in Romans 8:29. And once he starts that work, folks, we can be confident that he will complete it. He's not going to stop. He's going to say, you know what? You're a lost cause, man. I'm done with you. You know, I'm through messing with you, kind of thing. He'll keep working in us until the day of Christ. When that happens and we're instantly transformed, changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15:52. And it's unfortunate, though, but too often believers let the devil convince them that God is finished with them. Man, I mess up again. God's got to be done. You know, I've sinned once too often. And the devil's right there saying, that's right. Yeah, yeah. You know, you were his, but that was the last straw. He's done with you. You're lost, man, forever. You know, that sin, oh, that was it, man. It was just the last straw. That's a lie. That's a lie from the devil. Yes, we really need to make sure that we're saved in the first place. And Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? You know, one of the ways you test yourself, you ask, you know, hey, have you received the grace of God by putting your faith in Jesus? Have you done that? Have you put your faith in who he is and what he's done for you? Ephesians 2:8-9, we read that not too long ago when we were in the book of Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We receive that grace by faith, not by not sinning. We receive it by faith. Like Jesus said, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. You know, by faith. And another way, you know, you think about it, hey, have you called out to him? You know, have you called out to him to save you? Have you confessed him as your Lord and believed that God has raised him from the dead? You know, Romans 10:9-13 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. See, and when you read that, one believes unto righteousness, it's kind of twofold. If you really believe, if you have saving faith, you know, believe and faith, the same word in the Greek, pistos or pisteu, depending on the tense. But if you really believe, well then, okay, you receive that righteousness of God. You're positionally righteous instantly. But in a second sense, if you really believe, then you believe that produces righteousness, that practical righteousness. You believe unto righteousness, that you believe to the point of, hey, you change the way you live. Yeah? Unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, if you've done those things, you should be seeing some fruit of God's Holy Spirit working in you. You know, that living, saving faith produces actions. It produces changes in our lives. We start doing good things. Like James 2:20 says, you know, but you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You know, if you go through the motions, if you, quote, pray the prayer, and that you answer an altar call or whatever, if that was sincere, if you meant that, well, then your life is going to start changing. You're not going to be comfortable living the way that you used to live before you were saved. But if you can keep on going in that same lifestyle, keep on doing the same things you used to do before you were, quote, saved, then you got to go back and say, wow, okay, I need to examine myself. Did I really mean that? But if you did, then things are going to happen. Even just having a desire to do what pleases God is an evidence of salvation. Like we're going to read in a couple weeks, Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, if you start wanting to do, and then you start doing, maybe not perfectly, but you start doing what pleases him, that's an evidence. You're seeing an evidence, even if it's small. You know, it's a fruit of salvation. Even if it's barely budding fruit, you know, if there's something there that you see, wow, that's different, that's evidence. And he'll keep working in you until the day he comes for you. You know, we just need to keep letting him work in us, like we saw Sunday, right? You know, we saw James 1:4, but let patience have its perfect work, then you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Don't get in the way of what God is doing. Keep trusting him enough to do what he says. If you're doing that, you can be confident he's going to continue his work in you. If you're his and you get to the place where you stop letting him work, no, God, not in that area. And like we saw last Sunday, you can expect our Heavenly Father to discipline you. He's going to spank you. It's for your own good. Remember how our parents said, this is going to hurt you or hurt me more than you. I never believed that. No, this is going to hurt me more than it's ever going to hurt you. I never see you crying after you spank me. I cry. You don't. But really it is. When God disciplines us, like we saw Sunday, it's for us. It's for our good. It's to get us to understand, wow, I need to give up. And God will. He'll turn up the heat until we do give up, till we surrender. Because his will is what's best for us. And when we'll finally say, okay, God, I'm yours, your will be done, I'm sorry, then he'll get back to work on our lives. God's not going to give up on any of his kids. Understand that. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And if God is not going to give up on you, then we shouldn't give up on ourselves either, right? We shouldn't say, oh, I can't ever do it. No, God's working. You know, God is working. And you know, here's something else too. God knew what he was getting when he saved you in the first place. He knew all the struggles, all the trials, all the messes that you would make as a believer in him. And he still saved you. Remember, Jesus said, no one could come to me unless the Father draws him. Nobody gets saved by accident. God the Father uses the Holy Spirit to draw us to Christ. And so if we're saved, if we've put our faith in Christ, that's because God has worked in us. And if we have surrendered to him, if we have put our faith in him, then he's going to keep working in us, and we can be confident of that. He will keep working in us until the day he comes for us. Now, verses 7 and 8. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. We'll see that not only that they had sent financial aid, like I mentioned before, to Paul to enable him to continue preaching the gospel. They had joint participation with him in that, but they had been doing that for really what most Bible teachers believe is about 10 years at this point. 10 years from when he was there in Philippi and got beaten and put in prison and began the church there. But they had sent this guy named Epaphroditus to Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome. They sent him there with a gift because if you could afford it, you could rent a house and you didn't have to stay in the stinky dungeon kind of thing. You could rent a house. There would be a jailer there chained to you. And it was kind of a cool thing, you know, if you're a prisoner for the gospel's sake. You know, every 8 hours, they would change your guard and they'd chain somebody else to you. You got a captive audience to preach the gospel to. And, you know, if you could have enough money to have nice food brought in and all that, you could do it. You wouldn't have to eat the slop that they would give prisoners and all. So they sent to Paul while he was in chains there. And that's just really, to Paul, man, it's just like, man, they really do love me for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. So they were partaking in God's grace for doing that. And again, he really loved these folks. All thought of the trials that he had experienced while he was there were gone. He greatly longed to see them, to fellowship with them in person again, to be a blessing to them as they had been to him. You know, it's like, oh man, I can't wait to get back with you guys. Man, I'm longing for you guys, you know? And I feel that way about my Kenyan brothers and sisters, you know, because we get to go there once a year and all. And it's funny, when I'm gone from here, I kind of feel that way about you guys, you know? It's like, oh man, I can't wait to get back to the fellowship there. I can't wait to get back and have that fellowship with the folks at Calvary. But when I'm here, I think of the Kenyans a lot of times, and I think, man, I really miss them. You know, I miss them with the affection of Jesus Christ. It's so neat how God has knit the hearts of some of the Kenyans with us and with our hearts and the work that's going on. And I really look forward. I'm hoping that we can go this year or this next year, in 2022, maybe the last 2 weeks of August, something like that. We're kind of praying about that, and hopefully we can do that. But I'm looking forward to that. I look forward to them, you know, like going there like Paul did to the city of Philippi and making those relationships and seeing people get saved and really encouraging them in the gospel and then being apart from them, and even while he was apart, them supporting him and praying for him and him praying for them, and that bond that was there. You know, it's just a neat thing. So all of that, and that's where we're going to end it tonight. But you read all of that, and it's even going to get more so as we go on. But you read that, and it doesn't sound like a guy writing to a bunch of people at a city that beat him, mistreated him, and put him in prison falsely and all that. Doesn't sound like that. It's just the opposite. There's all that joy. There's the love. There's the fellowship that they had. And Paul was looking forward to seeing him again. And most believe that he did. So next week, no church. But the week after that, then we'll pick it up again where we left off. We'll start in verse 9 then. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for these things that we see. Even the little subtleties in your word, how, Lord, that the joy just exudes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. Lord, help us as we go through to see all of the things that you'd have us see. And then, Lord, help us to be wise enough and to love you enough to apply these principles into our lives. Help us, Lord, to let go of any bitterness that we may be holding, even if we think it might be a just cause that we're still mad about or whatever. but Lord, that we would let go of all of the junk that that get in the way of us being joyous in our fellowship with you and even our fellowship with each other. Lord, help us. Help us to be what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.